We have a few young people in the audience, and by young people now, I'm talking about, under 12? 12 and under. So listen up. If you're 12 or under, I want your attention. Well, I want the rest of your attention as well, but we're going to talk beginning of the sermon if you're 12 and under. All right. If you're a younger person then, and you're looking forward to a rewarding and a successful and a happy life, what do you want to have happen to you? What do you want to have that would help make your life so happy? Well, what things would you want to have? What are the best things that a young person could possibly have going for them? That you could say, well, that'll lead, if I just had that, well, my life would be perfect. Well, you might have some things in mind. And that's okay. You can write some things down if you want to. Talk to your parents after church about it. But I'm going to help you a little bit. I'm going to try listing some things that I think that you as a young person might be thinking of that would just make your life wonderful. All right. What about, well, I have good parents. I love my parents. They love me. They're good to me. How about a parent who is here, a parent who's in the church? All right. A parent who is powerful, well known in the community, has a lot of influence on other people. A parent who is rich. All the money you could ever want. You need something? You ask for? Sure, we can afford that. None of this. Oh, I can't afford that. You can afford anything. You're rich. You got a beautiful home to grow up in. Big mansion. Okay, keep thinking. Keep thinking. A nice city to live in. Beautiful town. And you live in the best part of town. How about being homeschooled by the best teachers around? You cannot get better teachers than what you have. Okay? Lots of friends. Everybody wants to come over to your house because they like you. You're very popular. How about lots of brothers and sisters and the kind that don't argue with you and fight with you all the time? They're really nice to you. That sound pretty good? Did I kind of hit on some of the things, young people, that you think, well, I wish I had that? Well, doubtful too many of us, if any, have actually had that or do now. Kind of a too good to be true scenario, but let's just say you did. Let's just say you did have that. Wouldn't that set you up for life? Wouldn't that be the fulfillment of all your hopes and dreams right now and ensuring, going a long way to ensuring that you are going to have a very happy and a successful life if you just had those things? You wouldn't have any needs financially because you had the best of everything. You've been raised in the church. You have access to all the church activities. Church activities going on. You want to go to Winter Family Weekend? No problem. You hop in your private jet and you fly up there. Take some people with you. Rent a bus. All your friends can go. You can go to all the camps, even winter camp. Maybe even your dad. Maybe he's a minister. Maybe your dad works. He's an important person at the headquarters office. Okay. Could life be any better for you? All right, you're getting older. Let's add on to this. Now, 13, 14, 17, 19. What other things, as you're getting older, might make life easier for you? Let's say you're a young adult. What are some things now that would help guarantee your success in life now? Now, remember, you've had everything that I've already described. You've already had that growing up. That described your life already. Let's add on to that list just a little more. You've got a good education. You got access to all the best schools in the country. And maybe you can even spend a year with some special training at a religious institution. Having everything you ever needed available. An endless supply of money to buy anything you ever wanted. It's limitless. Able to travel and see exciting new places whenever you want to. Anywhere in the world you want to go ahead. excellent health and strength, and you're the best-looking person around. Sound pretty good, right? Set you up? You're good? You'd love to have these things. Older folks, if you could have had those things when you were a kid or younger, well, you would have been pretty successful in your life, don't you think? If only you could have had things like that. And young adults, wouldn't that be a pretty good way to start into the rest of your years as an adult now? If I just was set up like that? Well, let's say now you are into your midlife, you're in the 40s, 50s. Now, what are some things you could hope for to happen, to have? Well, let's continue building on that list just a little more. You've had everything that I've talked about already. What is it that now would really set you up for the rest of your life? Well, a good job to do, satisfying, rewarding career. You're helping others. An endless supply of money. Oh, yes, I mentioned that one. But that's repeated for emphasis. Protection and safety from all your enemies. Anyone who would want to harm you, take your money. Nope, you're protected. A beautiful spouse. Lots of healthy kids. Beautiful kids. The respect, admiration, and loyalty of all your friends. Am I painting a pretty picture? Sound good? Physically speaking? Well, what about spiritually speaking? Let's kick it up another notch now to another level. Let's say, with all this, you have communication to and from God. You know, God hears your prayers. God speaks to us, as the hymn goes. God telling you, you know, you have all this, but you can have whatever you want. Literally. And with all this, you're really smart. You just have a way of being able to figure things out. Problems come to you. Other people can't handle. It's a snap for you. I can figure that out. I know what to do. And you're a great writer, and you just happen to have a way with words. So if you had all that growing up and into your adult years, wouldn't that pretty much set you for life? You've got everything going for you. Nothing is going against you. Success guaranteed. Right? You'll turn out just fine. Your life will be a model life that anyone could dream of, and it's all yours. And of course, you're sitting there saying, no, it's not. And you're probably saying, I know who that is. That was Solomon. And you would be right. That was Solomon. None of us have had anything close to that. But what I just described pretty much described what King Solomon had. He had everything going for him, didn't he? You think back and read his story. He had the best childhood. He had every opportunity available. His father was King David. He had access to knowing about and living God's way of life from the time that he was a little child. He had opportunity to do things right. He lived in total luxury with riches and wealth beyond Bill Gates' imagination. He was able to build the spacious temple and see God's presence in it. He saw the miraculous display of God's power when God struck the altar of sacrifice with a bolt of lightning. He didn't think God exists and he would know it. He built the grandest temple known to mankind. That temple loaded with silver and gold and precious stones, diamonds and rubies and emeralds and ornate sculptures of the finest wood, the cedars of Lebanon. He was able to build this spacious palace for himself and his family. And besides all this, he was granted that special gift from God, a gift of wisdom, the wisest man who had ever lived or has ever lived since. On top of all this, Solomon, king of the great kingdom of Israel. And it was a great kingdom at that time. The people loved him. You talk about like a Camelot. Everything is wonderful. God loved him. God told him, Solomon, you'll always prosper like this if you'll continue to just obey me and serve me. So I submit that we have an example here that it simply cannot get any better, physically speaking, for a human being. The example we have recorded for us about Solomon shows us that he was on top of the world. God loved him. Now that is success, isn't it? Physically speaking, well, to a degree, spiritually speaking, God loved him. So let's be reminded now about the scope of Solomon's successful kingdom. Let's go to 1 Kings. We'll spend some time there today. 1 Kings. Look at chapter 4. Maybe it's been a while since you've read a little bit about Solomon. It had been for me. We'll review what his life was like. Verse 20, 1 Kings 4. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. So there was a lot of people. This was a great and powerful kingdom. Eating, drinking, rejoicing. Everyone's happy. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute. Other nations, see, they brought taxes and things to Solomon. They served Solomon all the days of his life. In verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. The ultimate millennial setting, right? Everything's great. The land flowing with milk and honey and vines and fig trees, evidently. And that was the entire kingdom. It says, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Imagine, how big was that? 40,000 stalls for the chariots? 12,000 horsemen. And I'm sure it wasn't just made out of, tin and lumber. These were, I'm sure, fine facilities. And the governors, each man in his month, the governors provided food for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table. Can you imagine that, being invited to have supper with King Solomon? And there was no lack in their supply. They brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steed, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And they were known for their wisdom. Verse 34, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who have heard of his wisdom, they came there to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so everything is great for him. He's got incredible riches. He has millions of loyal subjects who love him, who serve him. They're living in unheard of peace and prosperity. He has powerful kings from all the known regions of the world who are coming to see him into his throne room, to pay homage to him, to respect him, show their respect, and to learn of his insightful words of wisdom that maybe I can take some of what I've learned back to my country. He has the love and respect of the people. A leader could not hope to have anything better than what King Solomon had. And on top of this, he had something even more important than what we've talked about. He had a personal relationship with God, and he knew it. Remember, Solomon was allowed to fulfill the dream of his father, King David, and built a temple to God that was so beautiful, find it hard to have words to describe how awesome that temple was. So beautiful, so elegant, so expensive. And so in chapter 8, Solomon is about to offer a dedication prayer to God for this temple. We're in 1 Kings 8 and verse 10. It came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, that's not just a lot of fog, okay? This is a cloud with God's presence in it. So much so, verse 11, that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, what are we learning from that? Why is this here? What is Solomon learning? Let's ask this question. With this going on, this glory of the Lord at the temple, does Solomon have any doubt whatsoever about the existence of God? Does Solomon say, well, I've heard of God, but I'm not so sure. I'm not really sure God exists. I don't think so. I don't think there's any chance of that. Solomon has no question that God is real and that God is right there. He's very much involved with his life and what's going on. He sees the glory of the Lord right there before him. He can't deny that. Solomon and the people also, not only Solomon seeing this, but the people are getting a glimpse of this glory of the Lord. Remember that word, the Shekinah? And that should remind us of something. And let's go back to the book of Exodus. What that was like, the glory of the Lord. This should remind us, I suspect it reminded Solomon of something as well. In Exodus 24, verse 17. Exodus 24:17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Remember when the law was given at Mount Sinai? And it was so awesome, so grand, so powerful. The lightnings and thunders and the earthquakes. And the people were scared. They said, oh, no, don't, God, don't talk to us. But let Moses, because we're so afraid. It was so awesome display of God's power and greatness. People were afraid, falling on their faces. So when God, we see a couple of examples of this. When God wanted the people to know, beyond any doubt, that he was there, that his presence was there, that he was involved in something, then he would just make a visual and an audio display of the glory of the Lord. It was an incredible thing to behold. Another example is in chapter 40 of Exodus, when Moses completes the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, God's presence was there. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it. He couldn't get close to it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a display that must have been to see that, to experience that. And so Solomon knows about this. He's heard about this word, Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. And now he sees it, the same thing, and he's about to dedicate another house, another temple to the glory of God. So Solomon, he has no doubt of God's power and presence. He's not wondering, well, I'm just not sure God's with me. He knows it. Now, notice what Solomon says here in his prayer, chapter 8, back in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8, verse 14. So then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, so they're showing respect to God. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now verse 20. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark. There hadn't been a place for the Ark of the Covenant, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So we need to notice a couple things here. Look at Solomon's humility before God. He knows, he's saying it here, he's acknowledging here that all he has is as a result of the blessings from God. He doesn't say, look what I've accomplished. He's not saying that. He knows that his ancestors, his people, were a slave people in Egypt not so long ago, and that God delivered them from that by his mighty hand, by God's mighty hand. And he knows that he is only there on that throne because of a promise by God, a promise he gave to his father David. He knows, and he's acknowledging, it's not anything that he has done, nothing that he has done has brought him to this place of great honor and power. He's acknowledging God's hand. So then notice some of the rest of the prayer of dedication, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. He's saying that. There is no God like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you, who walk before you with all their hearts. We've got a couple of amazing things to notice here. Solomon is saying first, I know there is no God like you. I know that. I acknowledge that. I see that. And the second thing he says, that he knows that God will keep his covenant and will show his love and mercy with those who obey him from the heart. That's what it said. Your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. That's an important thing to notice. So he admits, he knows that this obedience, this service to God, must be more than just superficial. It's got to be more than just words. It's got to be actions and desire from the heart. So our indication here is that Solomon himself is obeying from the heart. He's being greatly blessed by God. Now notice a little bit more here, verse 28. So, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. God has told Solomon, my name, I am there. I will be at the temple. I'm here. So that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, you will forgive. Verse 49. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication. Maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, and they are your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron furnace. That your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant, and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call upon you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. He acknowledges that God separated them from among all the other peoples, called them out to be a special people, a holy nation. So these are amazing words. This is an amazing prayer of faith before God, an acknowledgement of his great love and his great mercy and compassion for his people. What a great place for Solomon to be. What a great place for the people of Israel to be. Isn't that where we are right now? I submit that we're in exactly the same place as Solomon. Aren't we at a time in our spiritual lives when we know God has been working with us? Are we a people who say, I'm not really sure God exists? I have to go back and look at that every once in a while. We don't say that. We know God exists. And don't we know that it was God who humbled us and brought us here, brought us to repentance, to conversion? That God brought us to the knowledge of his law, a comprehension of his law, his way of life. We didn't deserve any of that. What did any of us do that we deserve to be here today? We didn't do anything on our own. And have we not witnessed the miraculous hand of God in our lives? Think back over the years. Has God been involved in your life? Can you cite examples? Of course you can. We have no doubt of the reality and the existence of God. Do we not sense God's presence when we come into this room? How about when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles on opening night? Do you sense God's presence there? You know what I'm talking about. You know what that feels like. Do we understand that we have the power of God living in us through the Holy Spirit? And do we grasp that we are, in fact, the greatest temple of all? We put Solomon's temple to shame. How awesome is the temple of God, spiritually speaking, and also, not only that, but we know that the glory of the Lord literally dwells in us, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have a description of the spiritual temple of God. There's other references, but one I want to see in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. It asks us a question. It's like, well, of course you know this. Don't you not know that you are do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God and all that power dwells in you. Just like that Spirit, the glory of the Lord was in the physical temple and in the tabernacle, it's in us. Dwells in you. So if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Can you imagine anyone going in Solomon's time? King Solomon's got his guards and all that, and the temple is finished, it's dedicated, and someone says, I believe I'll go slaughter a hog and throw it in on the altar. You talk about that would be so defiled, or any other thing that they might do to defile that temple. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That temple that you are, we're that temple. So I submit that we are, in a spiritual sense, we are exactly where Solomon was in a physical sense. We have everything going for us. We have been called specifically by God, chosen by God, and chosen to train as a king for rulership, as God beings in the kingdom of God. We have been given incredible wisdom and understanding so that we are able to discern spiritual things. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, what man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God that's in the man? We've got incredible wisdom that God has given to us. And we know that we can speak directly to God. And God hears us. And God speaks to us. We approach this great throne of glory instantly with just a thought. And we're before the throne of God. We understand also, as Solomon told in his prayer, about God's forgiveness of sin, about His great mercy, His love, His compassion, and that He will hear our prayer. We don't have to worry that when we pray, God says, excuse me, I'm not listening today. He would never do that. God will hear our prayer. What a great place for us to be. How could anything ever be better than what we have? Does it get any better than this? But apparently, Solomon ended up unsuccessful. It seems Solomon experienced failure. And that seems unbelievable to us. With everything he had going for him, how could he have failed? Well, I think we need to know why. What led to Solomon's failures? What can we learn from his example that we can apply to our spiritual journey today, where we are? With everything that we have going for us, we have so much going for us. Is it possible that, like Solomon, we could also fail in the end? Well, let's learn some lessons from Solomon. Let's see if we can find some clues as to where he might have started making some mistakes. Let's go back into 1 Kings. Go back to chapter 3. 1 Kings 3, verse 1. We're looking for clues because we only have what's written for us here. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Was that really the smartest thing for him to do, given Egypt's history with Israel? And what I believe it is Isaiah says a little bit later on about treaties with Egypt. But Solomon decided to make a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he married Pharaoh's daughter. Okay. Brought her back up to Jerusalem, to the city of David, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Now, we're not told some details here. Was this a good thing or a bad thing to marry an Egyptian princess? Well, did she convert, you know, to the God's way of life? Did she change and become, in that sense, an Israelite? Was she able to do that? We have examples of that happening. Did she do that? Doesn't say. Is God pleased? Doesn't say. All it says is he married Pharaoh's daughter right here and made a treaty with the Pharaoh. But, all right, verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord. Okay, well, this is good. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was where the great high place was. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Well, all right, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. But we're looking for clues. It clearly says Solomon loved the Lord. It clearly says that Solomon walked in the statutes of his father David. That's not really all that incriminating. It sounds pretty good. He sacrifices 1,000 burnt offerings there, and it seems that God must have been pleased with Solomon and his sacrifice. Because if you read in the very next verse, this is the time and the place where God decides to reveal himself to Solomon and say, it gives him this incredible promise. Let's look at it. Verse 5. At Gibeon, where the high place was, where they had sacrificed and burned incense at the high places, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? So, is God pleased? Well, let's go back and examine that passage again. Verse 3 said, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except. There's that troublesome word, except. That he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Well, apparently then, in one way, that he did not follow his father David. Here's the exception. By sacrifice and burning incense at the high places. What's wrong with that? Well, it's actually surprising. Solomon evidently didn't learn something from David because David, it says, was afraid to go there. You know, because David wouldn't go there. He was afraid of being struck down by the angel of the Lord. Well, what's that about? Okay, there's a reference made to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 29. Just kind of hold your place here because we'll be right back. But we have a clue of something that happened in David's life back in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29. It's the same location as mentioned. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offerings were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. So there it was. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now that can be a fairly confusing statement. You've got to look at some of the commentaries and things and see what's going on there. But apparently there's some reference made here. Do you remember when David had made the census against God's will, and then 70,000 Israelites are dying during this plague? And he says, what does it take to stop the plague? And he tells him to go to the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, in Jerusalem, and offer the sacrifices there, the offerings. Well, so David does that. The plague is stopped. Well, David's now apparently to go away from this place, because that's where the angel of the Lord that had the sword stopped the plague, stopped the slaughter of the Israelites there. So now David says, I can't go someplace else. Because if I leave here, the sword of the angel of the Lord may come back. Perhaps that's something that's going on. Doesn't say a whole lot. But for some reason, Solomon says, well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go up there. I'm going up to the high places and offer a burnt offering there. And and incense. Now, what are the high places? Well, high places were high places. Places of idol worship on elevated pieces of ground or raised altars. These shrines often included an altar and a sacred object such as a stone pillar or wooden poles. Remember the Ashtaroth poles? In various shapes, identified with the object of worship like some animal, goddess, or fertility deity. High places. What does history tell us about the high places? What should Solomon have known about high places? Numbers chapter 33 and verse 50. Instruction Moses to the Israelites. When they're ready to enter the promised land, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, once you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, and you shall destroy all of their engraved stones." See, they were big into idolatry. "And you shall destroy all their molded images and demolish all of their high places." They were to have all been destroyed. Leviticus 26, another reference, verse 30. Just one verse here, Leviticus 26:30. "I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul will abhor you." What are we seeing here about God's attitude towards the high places and burning incense? Pretty graphic that God wanted Israel to have nothing to do with worship or sacrifices at the high places. And yet they existed and they were used. Why? Barnes Notes. I don't often quote there, but I've got a link to it now on my computer, so maybe I will. But I thought I would see what Barnes Notes had to say about that particular verse there, 1 Kings 3, about the "except that" verse. Quote, "The writer means to say that there was one exception to the flourishing condition of things which he has been describing here, namely that," here's the exception, "that the people sacrificed in high places. The law did not forbid high places directly, but only by implication." Well, we read a pretty strong implication there in Numbers and Leviticus. "But it required the utter destruction of all the high places which had been polluted by idolatrous rites and the injunctions to offer sacrifices nowhere except at the door of the tabernacle was an indirect prohibition of them, or at least of the use which the Israelites had made of them. But there was some real reason to question whether this was a command intended to come into full force until the time that the place was chosen, the place for the sacrifices, where the Lord would cause his name to dwell. And God so far overlooked this ignorance." Did he? "In that he accepted the worship thus far offered to him, as appears from the vision to Solomon on that occasion." That's where he gets the dream. "There were two reasons for the prohibition of high places. First, the danger of the old idolatry creeping back if the old localities were retained for worship." If I keep worshiping at the old localities where bad things were done, it's saying there's a danger of that old idolatry creeping back in. "And secondly, the danger to the unity of the nation if there should be more than one legitimate religious center. The existence of the worship at high places did in fact facilitate the division of the kingdom." And that's the end of the quote from Barnes Notes. Well, I wasn't done. I thought I needed to get another commentary on that. And so I looked up in another commentary that we are a little more familiar with from a previous association. You know where I'm talking about. So I looked up what was written here on that verse. Quote, "While this originally denoted hilltop shrines, it eventually became a generic term for any place of worship. Since the destruction of Shiloh and the separation of the tabernacle and the ark, and until the temple was built at Jerusalem, no single established place of worship existed. So multiple sites were employed for sacrificing and burning incense, perhaps even some formerly pagan worship places." Pagan worship places. "So indication that the current practice of the people was not acceptable is found here in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, where we're told that Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David, except..." that he offered sacrifice and burned incense at the high places. Yet Solomon's overall attitude at this time was one of seeking and obeying God. That's the end of the quote. His overall attitude was, that kind of leaves some wiggle room, doesn't it? That maybe sometimes it wasn't. But even so, even though God appears to have accepted Solomon's offering on the high place, was Solomon doing the right thing? Had he made a good decision here? Should he not have known better? Well, clues. Well, so God speaks to Solomon in the dream here, and he grants him this great wisdom and wealth right after this happens. But notice what happens here in verse 15, back in 1 Kings 3. Notice what happens immediately after the dream, when perhaps Solomon has become a bit wiser. Verse 15, Solomon awoke. And yes, indeed, it had been a dream. Where was he? He was at the high place in Gibeon. And he came to Jerusalem and now stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And there offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. So Solomon leaves the high place at Gibeon, where the tabernacle, the temporary tabernacle actually was. And now he comes down off the high places to Jerusalem. It's about a 5-mile walk, because the Ark of the Covenant is there and offers burnt offerings there. Why didn't he just stay up at Gibeon? The Ark is not at the tabernacle. So a little speculation here. Again, we're just looking for clues. We're trying to take what is told to us and try to weave together events of what happened. Is it possible that Solomon is realizing now that maybe he's done something that's not all that pleasing to God after all? Is he feeling guilty because he perhaps justified making those offerings and burning the incense up on the high places? Had Solomon compromised ever so slightly with what he knew to be God's law and God's desire? Now, do we have an indication now that Solomon might be thinking that, oh, it's not all that big of a deal to compromise with God, to serve God in a way that's, oh, that's more convenient for me. I mean, I'm up here, this is where it is, it's no problem. But I think we have to ask, well, why is that detail, that verse where it says, except that, why is that verse in the Bible? Why is that noted for us? Why couldn't that just been omitted? Well, let's continue his story here, chapter 9. Things seem to be going really good. Chapter 9, verse 1. Came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. So now God appears to him yet again. So, okay, is everything right with God? Well, apparently. And the Lord says to him, Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse 4. Now, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded to you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but you go and you serve other gods and you worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them. And this house which I've consecrated for my name, I'll cast it out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb, a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is now exalted, well, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why did God do this? What has God done to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and because they have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So Solomon had to do two things that are noted here. Back up there in verse 4, first he had to walk like David did, with integrity of heart and uprightness. He had to do that. And second, he had to be absolutely sure never to serve or worship any other god but the true God. He could not put any god before the true God. And it seems by implication, he had not yet proven this to God. Because what did it say? If you do this, why didn't it say, well, Solomon, I've no doubt, I know what you're going to do. You've proven yourself already. But it seems to be very important to God. There's a great blessings here for doing the right thing and horrible punishment for not. And Solomon knew that. It was quite clear. So is Solomon set up for life? Everything's good to go? He's going to be a success in life now. Well, let's see what happened to Solomon as time progresses. Chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. Doesn't say anything about loving Israelite women. He loved the foreign women, as well as that daughter of Pharaoh. He loved women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, don't do that. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, because surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. I wonder if that's a misprint there. 700 wives? He clung to them in love? 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. Wonder how much attention they got. And his wives turned away his heart. Turned his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal. Two of the things. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after, look at some familiar names here, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. The pole, you know, the high places. He remembered some things from his past and what the wives were teaching him. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord, like his father David. And then Solomon built high place. Kind of reverts to some old habits. Solomon built a high place. How did he even know what a high place was, or what it was like, or how to build one? Or why did that thought come to his mind? For Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on that hill, which is east of Jerusalem, and he built a high place for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. You remember Molech, that had his arms out like that, and they put the babies on the arms, and the fire came, and they were burnt in the fire. Solomon did, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, saying, you should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you. I will tear the kingdom away from you because you failed to follow me. Can we learn a lesson from that? The kingdom? I will give it to your servant. So Solomon had lost integrity of heart, allowing his lust for physical pleasures, allowing himself to be influenced by these women who were showing him, teaching him, encouraging him, oh, because you love me, you'll do this, to put something before God. Idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Apparently quite important to God. Integrity of heart, also very important to God, because God expects obedience from the heart. So what are we going to learn today from the example of Solomon? You can be very successful as a Christian, right? Solomon was very successful as a king, as a leader, even up to the end of your life. And perhaps turn from God. So to summarize, what are some of the indicators we saw in Solomon's life that indicated that he was going down a wrong path? You got to make that right. I'm not sure about that, Solomon. What were some of the clues we had along the way? Well, how about loss of loyalty to God? How many times did that happen? How about the fact that he married that Egyptian princess, Pharaoh's daughter? He probably justified it. He said, well, you know, I got to marry royalty, you know, and Egypt, you know, that's okay. And remember there was this command, it's in 1 Kings 4, verse 26, that he gathered together the war horses. And they had been told not to do that. Don't gather horses, war horses, because I will fight your battles for you. If you do that, then you're showing that you don't trust me, God would say. But no, he relied on the war horses in defiance of God's instruction. Influence of unconverted lovers, he fell for that influence. And thinking a little compromise with sin is okay. I can offer the sacrifices up here on the high places. After all, that's been being done before. Why stop now? The sanctity of marriage to one woman and the fidelity to her, putting selfishness before humility to God. And I believe not appreciating the value of what it was that God had given to him. What he had. And he could treat it like Esau and the porridge and the birthright. You know, didn't appreciate what he had. Okay, let's bring that into our lives today. How does this apply to us right now today in the church? Are we obedient to God out of the integrity of our heart? From the heart? Or is this just at a superficial level? Or is it in the very depths of our being that we're here? Are we sure that we have not placed anything at all, not anything before God? God says, you know, if you're going to follow me, you've got to put everything else aside. Your own life also, if you're going to be my disciple. Have we done that? Nothing is more important than God. Have we tended to compromise with God? Even the smallest little detail, oh, it doesn't matter. God will wink at that. It's not really all that important to God. He's not paying any attention to that. Like Solomon did. You know, we know his story. We see what he had going for him, and we see how apparently he failed in the end. And we're asking why. What caused him to fail? We can see it. I mean, we've got the clues. We can look back now and see that and read the stories. But do we see just as clearly in our lives today? What's going on in our lives right now, this week? If you're a young person, I'm going to go back to our young folks today. As we started out in the sermon. Hope you've listened, enjoyed what you've heard so far. What can you, young people, what can you learn from Solomon? First thing I would say is appreciate the blessings that God has given to you. God has given you wonderful things, young people, just to be here. How incredible this is. If you are here today, you are blessed beyond imagination. You have to trust us on that. Sometimes we tell you that, and you say, I don't get that. Trust us. You are blessed beyond description to be here today. You have been set up for success in your life, both physically and spiritually. You will succeed If you stay down this path, that's guaranteed. If you're older, let's say into your adult years, middle age maybe, what can you learn from Solomon? Well, in the height of your success, remember what it was that has got you to this point in your journey so far, linked to the sermonette. How far have we come? It was nothing you did. God blessed you. Stay totally focused on God and what got you to where we are. Stay humble. Humility is so key. Not wise in your own conceits. It's not something you did. God gave you these blessings. God's provided everything for you. God led you to repentance. God blessed you with His Holy Spirit. God has promised you eternal life. Keep the goal of the kingdom of God uppermost in your mind every day. And now what if you are older? Let's ask a few more questions as we begin to conclude this. If you are into your senior years, your golden years, let's say, perhaps you're asking, what would cause someone to turn away from God late in life? After all, you're almost there. Look back, look behind you, look at the path you've come, look how far you've come. Appreciate the sermonette. Look how far you've come. And the view, it's been great getting here so far. Look what I can see. Look, I can see over the horizon. I know God's kingdom is just around the corner. So let's briefly consider some possible reasons why, after you've come this journey so far, a lifetime maybe, years, decades of obedience to God, you might fail. Well, let's use Solomon as our example. Let's keep in mind some examples from Solomon as we consider some possibilities. Compromise. Compromise. You compromise doing the right thing, and you give in. You've got so much pressure around you to compromise. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where I worship, what I do, as long as I'm offering to God, pleasing God. What does it matter where? Oh, even if there is, I see sinful conduct going on around me. Well, I'm not part of that. That's not me. That's somebody else. God accepts me here. I can overlook the sinful conduct of others who might be around me. As perhaps as we think of that, we think of a message to the church in Pergamos that said in Revelation 2 and verse 14, I've got some things against you. Because you have there those who hold that doctrine of Balaam. Remember Balaam who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality? That's like you. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that thing I hate. You tend to want to compromise with that. False worshipers right there among them. And God hates compromising His way in order to placate or to appease other people. God says, don't compromise your standard and your values. How about losing that zeal, that passion that you once had for God and for the church? God told the Ephesus church, recapture that first love. Well, how can I do that? That was so many years ago when I had that first love. Don't let it slip away. And the implication is that it will slip away if you don't hold it tight. If you're elderly, 90 years old, perhaps you've become upset that Jesus Christ didn't return when I thought He was going to. After all, back in the 60s when I was first coming to church, they told me, go to a place of safety in 1972, would be in the kingdom in 1975. That was 40 years ago. And look, it hasn't happened yet. Were they wrong? They told me I'd be in the kingdom by now. Here we are, 2015, and I don't have immortal life. I'm old and wrinkled and decrepit, and I've got problems, and I didn't expect this to happen. I'm old and tired. What's the use? Was all that worth it? So what else becomes more important to you now? What are some concerns that you might possibly have that could cause you to lose focus on God being first in your life? What other things are creeping in to be first in your life as you're growing old? Well, we'll try to get into the thoughts of some hypothetical here, aged members in our congregations, health concerns. Somebody told me this morning, boy, that's number one right there. Health concerns. Your attention is now turned more and more towards the health problems that you're having as you age. I just don't feel like going anymore. It's too hard. I hurt. I'm tired. And a fear of growing, not old, but a fear of growing too old. What's going to happen to me? Who's going to take care of me? Will I have to go to a nursing home? Oh, I don't want that. What about my house? I'm concerned about the failures of my children. I tried to raise my kids the right way. They turned away from God. They think I'm crazy. Still trying to hold on to it. Look, Mom, look, Dad, 50 years you told us that all this was going to happen. It didn't happen, and you still believe that stuff? What's wrong with you? And you say, oh, maybe they're right. Maybe I wasn't a good parent. Did I let them down? What's going to happen to me? I've got loss of independence. It seems like I need somebody to help me with everything anymore. I can't do anything for myself. I can't do anything without getting some help. Someone's got to help me with things. I need people to drive me places now. I have trouble seeing after dark. Who's going to help me take care of the house? The house is too big. I can't take care of it. I'm just too much trouble to other people. And you've lost trust in people that you once trusted. Maybe trusted in the wrong people. You think back to your earlier years in the church when there were 600 or 700 of us sitting in the congregation and realize that dozens of your friends, people you knew and loved, they're not around. They haven't been for years. Whatever happened to those people, to them? I thought they loved me. They told me they did. They sat right next to me and told me how much they loved me. I haven't heard from them in 20 years. What's it worth? What's it worth? I just don't feel needed anymore. Well, is that scenario possible? Do some of those possibilities exist? Could those of us who have endured so long, so many years, now find ourselves becoming, I'm just discouraged. I'm depressed. Doubtful, perhaps, because of these issues and maybe other issues like that that we're facing as we grow old. Well, brethren, I hope not. And I will say, I think not. I don't think that's where we are. And yet, I want to put that out as, be careful. Be aware. It's a warning, just in case. Because we dare not think that just because we have come this far, and everything's been, well, it's been rough, but here we are. We've made it to this point. And now here we are, old. I'm going to always remain faithful with no problems. Don't give up. Don't quit now. It's so close. You're so close. But you have an enemy who's not going to give up on you, even if you're only 2 steps away from that final destination. Your adversary will still try to trip you up and stop you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Satan will, even as you are old, he will attempt to steal your heart and your loyalty to God as long as you draw breath and have a mind to understand. Solomon's our example. I believe we need to learn from what he did and what he did not do. We're admonished to endure to the end. Well, sometimes we think, well, that means until Christ returns. Well, for some of us, even if Christ doesn't return in the next 10, 15 years. As far as you're concerned, he did. Because that time is coming. That might mean enduring spiritually until the end of your physical life. But set your heart, brethren, to always serve God, to always put Him first, looking how far you have come and realizing, I'm almost there. I'm almost there. And so a question we are left with. Did Solomon repent before he died? What do you think? From Life, Hope, and Truth. It is difficult to understand how Solomon became unfaithful to what he was taught and believed, especially if we consider that he wrote the following. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Take firm hold of instruction and never let it go. Keep her, for she is your life. Perhaps Solomon repented of his sins at the end of his life. Some believe the book of Ecclesiastes, which speaks of someone who has come to the final years of his life, realizing that man's most important duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. Perhaps that reflects Solomon's final thoughts. But whatever Solomon's final thinking may have been, we must listen to his wise advice and avoid his bad example. End of the quote. And so, brethren, we cannot miss today the lesson of Solomon. Even if we have the very best of everything that the world has to offer, the very best that the church has to offer, even if we spend most of our lives doing everything right, we still have to endure to the end and not lose heart. As Galatians 6:9 reminds us, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart.